Okay, as we mentioned, I mentioned in our video update, and then I mentioned it, I think, last week. We do have some outlines. If you you weren't able to get an outline, we did print a few off, and you can slip up your hand, and they'll try to get one to you. We don't have tons of them, but if you want one, I can't remember if we got an email out with that outline on it. It will be readjusted. So this lesson is a follow-up from last year. And I know you guys have unbelievable memories, so that's why I don't have to cover tons of it, because you already had it last year, and you'll be like, heard that. I remember that. But we said last year that we were going to take some of the lessons and then build on them this year. So we knew we had a lot of material and a lot of things to cover, so then it would help us be able to expand it this year. So we have five lessons this fall that are, I think, taking some of them will be new next week. Dr. Moore is in, so I asked him, if you remember in February, he did a lesson on child discipline, on disciplining children, so he's going to expand that lesson next week, and then Pastor Armacost is teaching, I think Brother Olson. Brother Olson, I can't remember if yours is new, you didn't get to it, half and half, all right, but, and then Dr. Petrell is going to do a lesson too, and that kind of deals with, I would say it deals with teenagers, but it's on the subject of rebellion. I think that that's something that is just hard. It's hard dealing with in hearts, and I asked him, he's had a lot of experience with family and churches, and so I was happy that we have a lot of varied subjects in the fall, and then in the spring, our plan is with the Institute that we will split into smaller groups and try to hit different settings, for instance, maybe singles, college students that age, honeymooners and young couples, the home builders, the empty nesters, different things like that. We'll try to break up into smaller groups in the springtime. So we're going to take our Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 2 starting out. This lesson is, and if you want, remember we said you can make your own notebook. We have that cover, Navigating Home and Family, and then we provide the outlines. I made my own notebook up last year, and so I'm continuing my notebook this year. But this one's in the regards to navigating home and family. It's God's plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage. A husband was advised by a psychiatrist to assert himself in his home. The psychiatrist was noticing that he was a weasel, kind of a wuss, and he was trying to just help him out because he wanted him to step up into that role of manhood. And he said, and this was many years ago because it was a psychiatrist, and once you hear what the psychiatrist told him to do, you'd be like, no, that didn't happen in the last 10, 20, 30. This is probably in the early 300 or 400s A.D., but the psychiatrist said, you don't have to let your wife henpeck you. You do not have to. You go home, show her who's boss. So the husband went home and he took the advice, rushed home, slammed the door, shakes his fist in the wife's face and growls, from now on, you're taking orders from me. I want my supper right now. And when you get it on the table, go upstairs and lay out my best clothes. Tonight, I'm going out with the boys. And you're going to stay home where you belong. And another thing, guess who's going to comb my hair and give me a shave and tie my necktie? His wife looked over calmly and said, the undertaker. All right, so I think he lost. All right, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 25, very fitting story as we talk about God's plan for marriage. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him an help meat for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, were not ashamed. So we're going to consider again God's plan for marriage. If you have the outline, I'm going to kind of run through different things, and I'll tell you things that I skipped, and you can go to last year's lesson and pick up, and you can tie them both together. So our first point is the permanency of marriage. We teach on marriage and home in our church, and why is this done? Well, Scripture commands us to teach and preach the Scriptures, and there's a lot of Scripture on family and marriage. We're just going to touch on a few. So in order to be proper as a church, that's why we teach on family and marriage. The church also helps define the truth of Scriptures. We find that in Timothy, the Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So through church, and a church that is proper and proper in its understanding of Scriptures, guess what happens? I come to church and I get a stronger understanding biblically of what a marriage is and what a good home is, what a good family is, the relationship and the roles of women and men, of a wife, of a husband, of a father and of a mother, of the children in the home. And it's very important. So being tied into a good church is very important for my family. Very important for my family. And churches are comprised of marriages and homes. So that's why it is important. And so we're talking about the permanency of marriage. We live in a world of haste and a world of folly, and thus in a world of hurt and trouble. And too many today are waking up, and I take this quote from another pastor. He said, too many today are waking up after the intoxication of the marriage altar and wondering how Cupid could have turned out to be so stupid. Right? Their life hereafter is definitely for worse. And the reason is because of the haste and folly that is propagated in our society. There's no thought going into marriage. There's no preparation going into marriage. There's no biblical soundness going into marriage. And even the parents aren't consulted. And just up front, and I'll talk about this, I put some copies, and this is a shortened, I have the long version of our wedding policy. Our staff took over 2 years working on this and trying to put a biblical perspective as far as wedding, and any person that comes to us and wants to get married, they get handed this. They have to read it through and they must sign it. All right. Our full wedding policy is about 5 pages filled with Scripture that they must take and read, and both must agree and sign to this. And the reason is we do not want, let me continue to think about this. All right. We do not want a young man and a young lady to come into marriage ill-prepared. So that's why we want them thinking about it. And also, we want them to be talking to their parents about it. I actually had somebody many years ago sitting in my office, and they sat down and they said, we want to get married. I said, all right, so first thing I want to do is see what your parents think about this. And they just looked blankly. And they're like, what do you mean? I said, What is your parents think about this? Like, well, we haven't talked to them. I said, then you might as well leave my office. That is not how we operate here. It's not how we do it. Now, everybody likes to pull an exception clause. I understand it. You know what? If your dad is Ted Bundy, All right, and he's looking to eat you as a daughter. He's, you know, assaulting you and all that. And you're like, whoa, all right, I don't know. And you're running away. The axes are thrown. You know, I might think about it. But still, I may say, you know what? I want to sit down in death row and talk to him. All right, maybe we can call. All right, I don't know that I really want to. Maybe I can, you know, send him a ham bone or something like that and get a yes out of him. All right, but everybody likes to throw the exception out there. Well, no. Parents are involved. That's how good marriages are propagated, all right? That parents are involved. So I say all that because we want permanency in marriage. And we want us to be considering this. So in this passage in Genesis chapter 2, you see the witness of the first marriage. Notice what it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. All right, so we have the witness of the first marriage. That helps us to understand the permanency of marriage. Secondly, you have the testimony of Christ on marriage. That's found in Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12. Says in Mark chapter 10, and he arose from thence, cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again as he was wont. He taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And so Christ then helps us to understand. So what does it seem to indicate? Does it seem to indicate that Moses allowed divorce? Yes, it does. But what does Christ do? He jumps to the original marriage. And he said, that's what we want. Now, does that always happen? No. Because that's my fourth point under the permanency of marriage. That is the problem of sin. Sin changed things. And so you have wickedness. And there are people that sometimes come into our church and there's already been nightmares going on. And they may have been saved later in life. And so you're trying to just help them, especially in our society. Marriage is ridiculous now. I mean, we just saw that. I mean, did you just see over the last day, in the last 2 days, Merriam-Webster was able to just change the dictionary. Just change the dictionary. That's the society we live in. So we have to understand that's why the Bible and a good church that believes the Bible so that we have the truth, we're not caught up in this ridiculous society that has no idea of what a marriage is. But Christ, notice they were trying to trip him up, but what did he say? It's permanent. That's what God wanted. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what was Christ saying? Christ was saying, hey, I understand you guys get all caught up in how to legally get out of something, but I like God's idea. He jumped right past. I like God's idea. God's idea of marriage is permanency. And so we have the witness of the first marriage, the testimony of Christ on marriage. And then last year, we did not touch on this, all right, the historical positions of the church. Now, I can copy this off because this would put you right to sleep. All right, but this is a 7-page document that I was researching over the past year, and this was done by Winnipeg Theological Seminary 30 years ago. All right, and in this document, it gives a history of basically after the time of Christ and different people. All right, so people that say that the divorce remarriage issue is really easy. Have not lived, one, have not dealt with anybody. And also, and they simplify, and they're like, yeah, it's all the same. No, Actually, Pastor Armacost and I were talking about it today because I gave him a copy of it. And what's amazing is I'm talking about William Tyndale. All right, William Tyndale actually was pretty lenient on remarriage. But part of it, like Pastor Armacost, because he knows everything, all right, so I was sitting there talking to him, and I know it's irritating, all right, because people like that just irritate because they never forget anything. So I was talking to him about church history. He said, oh, well, that the context of church history, though, during William Tyndale, he was coming out of Roman Catholicism, and he was probably reactionary. Because Roman Catholicism, basically, if you were going to be divorced, you were banished to hell, which I don't know how they could do that, but I guess a pope is allowed to do that. And he would say, I will join you there. anyways, William Tyndale was probably being reactionary, and he was like, no, this is what the Catholics say, this is what we're going to do. So if you want a copy of this to read someday because you're having a trouble sleeping, I can give this to you. But they go way back. Pastor Armacost recognized some of the people, but there's one of the earliest writings, they compare it to the time of the New Testament, is called the writings or the Shepherd of Hermas, H-E-R-M-A-S, and that dealt with whether a husband, if he continued to live with an adulterous wife. And he said that if a wife was adulterous in this Shepherd of Hermas, and this was around 100 AD to 140 AD. So that fast after the time of Christ, they were already having discussions about divorce and remarriage. Right? And what they were saying is if there was an adulterous wife, the husband had no option but to divorce. That was in the writings. There's other ones, Tertullian. Tertullian was about 200 AD. And he held that the marital bond was indissoluble. In his treatise on marriage and remarriage, he objected to a woman's remarrying even after her husband's death, because then she would have one husband in the flesh and another in the spirit. Whoa. Wow. Yeah. All right. So, and then you go to Origen. Origen, what's interesting is, Pastor Armacost would know this, as far as church history, Origen was a compromiser. Most that have studied church history might even say he wasn't saved. And so Origen, in his study of Scripture, was very weak on marriage and divorce, both. He basically, almost anything goes, right? But he also was a very weak person biblically. Then there were some councils that decided it. Then you can go to, like I said, William Tyndale. I have John Knox. Other ones, and I'm just bringing them up. John Wesley, so he's the father of Methodism. John Wesley demonstrated a break with the reformers. A lot of the reformers were given exceptions, and he decided that he treated divorce and remarriage in the context of polygamy. He said, all polygamy is clearly forbidden in these words, wherein our Lord expressly declares that for any woman who has a husband alive to marry again is adultery. The same held true for a man. And so that was John Wesley. And so I say some of that as far as the historical positions of the church, because it is good for us to look at Scripture, and then it's also good for us to look in context historically and say, so what have different men that have studied the Word of God, what have they said? That's not my thing that I'm going to go on. That's not ultimately what I rest on. But what was interesting is, as I studied, and this is just a seminary paper that a seminary did 30 years ago, and what you find is a broad spectrum. And the reason I bring that up is because people that come in, and I have had pastors, I've had some people that have handed me books, and they're like, you know what, it's just cut and dry. I'm like, what world do you live in? All right, the marriage and remarriage, the marriage divorce is a complicated issue. And so we take, but what we have said, and that's why my last point is it's a church policy. So I copied off a church policy and I have it sitting down here. This is a shortened one down here. I have the long version, okay? But the shortened is 3 pages. But what we said as a staff, this is a complicated issue and people are going to come to our church and, you know, we're going to deal with people in all different stages of their life. And some people are older, they've gotten saved older, they've had different teachings. But this is what we can do. Our young people, we can teach them marriage is permanent. So that's why we said, instead of getting into all of that right now, let's decide on what we want a marriage to be and prepare for it. So that our people, our young people that are coming into marriage, understand marriage isn't something you just kind of, oh, hey, yeah, I was thinking about. Really? You know where that heads? Do you know where that heads? All right. I sat with our seniors on our camp out. We had a little heart to heart discussion. And I can't remember what time of night or day. It all blurs when you're sleeping on a mat. But we had a talk about that. We had to talk about, even at their age, and I believe, and this is for parents, starting at about 14 years of age, young men and young women, you've got to start talking about these things. Why? Because the world has a different philosophy, and it's not a biblical one. It's not a godly philosophy. So you better be talking to them and saying, so this is what we do. This is how we approach relationships with guys and girls. So I was talking to our guys specifically and saying, hey, at this stage of the game, you don't do a lot of one-on-one stuff. You're talking to your parents, and it's more group. Why? Because we don't want you locking in on one person at 14 and 15. Why? And I told them, why? Because what's the ultimate goal of that? Sorry, it's marriage. Now, I'm not saying that one is it, but that's the ultimate goal. So as parents, as a church, we got to be thinking about that. So that's why basically at 14 and 15, we're not having date nights. We're not doing date nights. No, sorry. Why? Because at 14 and 15, all right, they can barely remember to brush their teeth. All right, they can't make their bed yet. All right? I mean, they're working at McDonald's and they're forgetting the fries. I mean, they're coming out and I'm like, this is crispy, extra crispy. You can't even get a fry right. But, oh, hey, this woman right here, she's for me. No, she ain't. All right? Ain't happening. So we need to think about that. And that's why we're trying to help our young people to understand these things. Why? Because we believe in a permanency of marriage. So we're thinking ahead of time. We're trying to prep ahead of time. Why? Because we don't want divorce. We don't want that committed. So secondly, in our points here, you have, okay, so that was the permanency of marriage. Secondly, the purity in marriage. The purity in marriage. The first point underneath that, and I covered this last year, so I'm not covering it a lot, is the purity of the body. And I could give you a whole list of them, but under that, I listed adultery. Adultery violates a sacred commitment. Adultery destroys a sacred trust. And adultery pollutes a sacred union. And we talked about that last year. Get the CD. I would say get the 8-track. Get the 8-track and you can watch or listen to that, all right? Secondly, under the purity of marriage, you have the purity of the mind. Purity of the mind. And under the purity of the mind, I'm just going to dwell on the last one because last year we covered these. We said you need to guard the mind, and we gave you scripture for that. Direct the mind, we gave you scripture for that. Then the third was renew the mind. But the last one is have a humility of mind. A humility of mind. And this goes to some with purity and some with the marriage relationship. I believe one of the things that is missing in our society is a humility and a humbleness and just a graciousness and a willing to be able to work with people. And you saw that over the last 3 days. I was disgusted at the hearing. On one side, it made me proud to be a conservative, because if you haven't, I guess that's what happens when you go candy selling. I was candy selling yesterday, and I got done with some of my studying, and as my son said, he didn't know what happened to me, but I became addicted to the hearing. And he'd come in, and be like, turn it on again. All right. But what was amazing to me is how rude and how caustic, how demeaning people could be. And yet the liberals are the one with the hashtag Me Too movement. All right, here's a lady, I'm telling you, that could mop the floor. She could mop the floor with me. I'm telling you. And that's not saying much, because that lady was unreal. She is brilliant. And yet, she's a mom. So that's a knock? Because she's a family lady? That's a knock? I mean, she could mop all of them up. I mean, in one sentence, she basically dropped their heads. But they're rude and interrupting and just caustic. And in comparison, then you have Kamala get on, and the arrogance that came across. Man, I think it's wrong to smack a woman, but that one, she was pushing it right there. I was like, yep, you need it. Oh, you need something. All right. But there's not a humility, and there should be a humility of spirit, and that comes from gaining the mind of Christ. The Bible tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When you have a humility of mind, what happens is, even, especially with our young men, when we're dealing with our young men, if they have a humility of mind, that means they'll listen to authority, but also they will respect the opposite gender, because that's the humility. It's esteeming them. You know what? It's not about me. And we have a selfish generation that is self-centered and thinking about themselves. And guess what? That is opposite of what the Bible is. So we need a humility of mind. The third point is, so we said there's the permanency of marriage, the purity in marriage. Third is the primacy, or the primariness of marriage. Marriage is primary. So what do we mean by that? Well, the first point underneath that was the husband and wife relationship is the first relationship. The marriage relationship is the primary relationship in the home. Now, what do we mean by that? The husband-wife relationship is the priority family relationship. Look at the order of creation. It was not God created the kids, and he was like, I need babysitters. No, he created Adam and Eve first. That is the priority. That's the primary relationship. No other earthly relationship is more important than the husband-wife relationship. It's the first social relationship that God established. All right, so some people say, God established the home. He established, and what was the home? A husband and wife. Kids, all right, now, we'll see. One of the goals, according to Genesis, I think it's Genesis, I have it in my notes later. One of the things is to propagate, to have children, if God allows that. That is one of the reasons people come together, according to the biblical model. But the man and the woman together make a home. That's the first social relationship. When God stated that Adam was alone, he didn't say, you know what? He's alone. I think he needs a son or daughter. No, because he would have been in depression. I'm like, no, I can't do that. What did he say? He gave Adam a wife. So that is the priority relationship. His first social relationship was the husband-wife relationship. And God has a purpose in his design. He was not playing roulette and just saying, I don't know. God always has a purpose, and the primary relationship is that. God designed this as the first social relationship for a reason. So that's my letter A. The letter B, the marriage is the foremost relationship. All right, because of studying yesterday and today, I added a couple more points. Sorry about that. But C, for me, under point number three, was the husband and wife must learn to prioritize other relationships. So let me give you the points that I mean by that. The relationships to parents must be subordinate to the husband-wife relationship. All right? The husband and wife came together according to God, all right, and according to Christ, they leave. All right, I'm in Mark 10, and it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So does it say that the father moves in? No. All right, so the relationship to parents is subordinate to the husband-wife relationship. Now, does it mean that you should have a bad relationship with the in-laws, both sets? No. You should desire to have a good relationship. But if the priority is mom and dad and not each other, you are not following God's design. Secondly, the relationship to siblings must be subordinate to the husband-wife relationship. The relationship to siblings. I'm sorry. You know, and like, oh, you know what? You didn't marry the family. That's creepy. All right. That's another, you need to go move to Utah. All right. Or something like that. All right. Or maybe the Middle East still practices that and you can go along and join them, but not, no, that's not what the Bible says. One man, one woman. That's the model. It's not one man and three sisters. That's creepy. All right. So the relationship to siblings must be subordinate to the husband and wife relationship. The relationship to offspring must be subordinate to the husband-wife relationship. You'd say, well, why are you mentioning that? Well, because many times a young married couple, blinded by love, unrealistically expects that her and her husband, each other, they'll live each day to give sacrificially in love of themselves, and it'll just be happy bliss the rest of their life. And then all of a sudden, it's not. They get in a fight. There's disappointments in the relationship. So the idea then, oh, well, if we have children, that'll make us happy. No. No, 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 no. No. What you're doing is you're substituting something for that priority relationship. And I've seen it happen. I've heard of folks that thought that children would resolve their friction, and then 20 years later, the children are gone and they divorce. You know why? Because the Bible says the priority relationship is the husband-wife. And I have Bible to back it up, and that's why I always say, if you're going to come and contradict, please have Bible. Right? Have Bible to back up what you're saying. Because it's the relationship to parents, the relationship to siblings, the relationship to offspring. Fourthly, the relationship to other friendships must be insubordinate. You know, I say, oh, well, wait a minute. I've got to have my friends. And I think it's a danger. I know in the social media world, it's weird now. All right, but at first, it just seemed odd to me that a husband and wife have separate accounts and they each have guy and girlfriends. It just sounds weird to me. Now, I know it has kind of changed a little bit. Okay? But you need to, as a husband and wife, not just adapt everything that the world says is okay. I'm sorry, the world doesn't even know what marriage is anymore. They don't even know what genders are. They have no idea. So don't just jump down and say, oh, well, that's what the world. No, we follow biblical guidelines. So the relationship also to occupation must be subordinate to the husband-wife relationship. I'm not saying you shouldn't work. Some of you, it would be good if you worked. All right, that's a good thing. All right, don't be like, oh, I was married, and you find the one obscure verse in what, Deuteronomy or Leviticus, and you're like, oh, it says that the husband had to take a year off. All right, it also says you should tithe. All right, so why don't we just deal with that, and you should go soul winning. We'll just deal with some of the simple things before you dive into those. Are you eating pork? Oh, okay. Oh, you already disobeyed. All right, and it looks like you're wearing some mixed cloth there. All right, so some people are able to grab something and twist it around, but really my occupation is secondary to the husband-wife relationship. It has to be. All right, then the fourth thing, which we're skipping tonight because we covered it last year, is the marriage should be productive. Again, get the 8-track from last year and you can go over that. The fifth thing, a marriage is made to populate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So there is, some people get all bent out of shape and like, oh, you know, you can't talk about that with the kids. Yeah, you should. One of the reasons that a husband and wife end up getting married is to have children. That's okay. There's nothing gross about talking about some of those things. That's part, but it's part of God's timing. And if we're helping our young people and we're helping our singles, we're helping young adults to understand what marriage is, and we're preparing this way, what are we saying? We're saying it's permanent, all right? We're saying it's a very important relationship, all right? This is the primary relationship, the husband-wife. So that's why we put time into it. That's why we have a wedding policy. That's why we take time and we have... Normally, if somebody comes, you're not going to get married in 6 weeks. Ain't going to happen. You know why? Wait a minute. 6 weeks? It seems a little rushed. We need to think about this. All right? So we need to talk to the parents. We need to look at Scripture. Now, I understand if somebody has known each other for a long time, but what are we trying to do? We're trying to help them understand it's not going to be permanent if you haven't built a foundation. It's not just quickly, hastily done. Why? Because, according to the book of Proverbs, those things that are done in haste are foolish. And the reason that our society has a crumbling marriages around us and has a crumbling foundation of homes is because we haven't gotten back to the basics. We've gone away from it. And the Bible says, foundationally, that marriage is the husband-wife is a bedrock of a society. It's a bedrock. So it's there to populate. The sixth thing in our notes is a marriage should be parallel. Now, what do we mean by that? And I gave a study, and we did not cover this last time, and so I wanted to give you just a couple of points on this. A marriage is parallel. And it's a study of Aquila and Priscilla. I love the couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And on the handout, I have the six passages. They're only listed six times in Scripture. And I'm just going to deal with the first three. That's Acts 18, verse 2 and 3. Acts 18, 18 and 19. And then Acts 18, 24 through 26. So what do we mean by parallel? You will never see Aquila and Priscilla listed separately. They're always together. You see them working together. They are a beautiful picture of God bringing two people together, and they produce even more. They don't do less, they do more. And I venture to say that some people, they get married to do less than more. And that's to me, not the biblical model. Because Aquila and Priscilla are a great biblical model because they come together and they do more for God than less. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 and 3, you see that they were partners together. And that means, again, that the husband and wife, they aren't living separate lives. They're together. They're doing things together. They're serving the Lord together. They enjoy time together. And my challenge then to people that have been saved, maybe just, not been saved, but been married just a year or been married for a long time, do not grow apart, please. You need to partner together. All right? I'm glad that after 25 years, my wife and I, we still enjoy being together. And I'm always thinking of times that we can be together. I was reviewing some of the things my wife and I, I would say we've become pretty close friends. I love Dr. Sorensen. And he had been asking us to come up for quite some time and spend some time with him. And so we were able to go up there, and he wanted us to meet the new pastor there in Duluth. And then we stayed an extra day, and as we called it, the Sorensen Resort. We stayed at their house, and we went sightseeing and just fellowship together. And to me, it's enjoyable because now they've been, I can't remember how many years they've been married. It's, I think, 45 plus years. 50? All right, so 50 years. And just to be able to sit and be able to talk, see how they react to each other. And after 50 years, they still just love each other. And that's our design. They partnered together. They don't really want to do things separately. They want to be together. And there's a problem. A problem grows in your house when husband and wife, you're trying to figure out ways to do things separately. It's a bad sign. And you need to go to Scripture. You need to dig things out, confess things, ask God for forgiveness, because God put you together to spend time together, to partner together. God meant you to be one. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 18 and 19, in that passage, it says, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence and into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then it ended up being that he traveled on, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. Most believe that they helped to establish the church. But Paul felt comfortable enough that they could come. Remember, they were in Corinth at the beginning of Acts. They travel to Ephesus, and Paul leaves them, and they are put in charge. So they weren't just partners together, they were trustworthy. They were trustworthy. They could be relied upon as a couple to deal with heavy matters. A church was being started, and Paul's like, oh, you know what? Aquila and Priscilla, they got this. Now, what about you sitting here? I'm not talking about somebody that's called into the ministry. Nowhere will you find in Scripture that Aquila and Priscilla were pastors. All right, no, they weren't. All right? Aquila was not a pastor. He was a layman. He was a tent maker. But guess what, Paul? The apostle Paul thought so much of him that he started a church like, oh, Aquila and Priscilla here, they can handle it. They can deal with it. You know what a good church is made up of? Aquila and Priscillas that are trustworthy. If a church isn't made up of trustworthy members, it's a sorry church. Sorry, that's what it is. Sorry. If everything is, well, I mean, can the pastor do this? Can a pastor do this? Can a pastor? What about you? You trustworthy? Will you show up? Will you be at church? Maybe just try that once. Well, then after that, can you be trustworthy on a route? Can you be trustworthy in a nursing home? Can you be trustworthy with all? Can you be trustworthy? Aquila and Priscilla? Man, they're a great model. So they were partners together. They were trustworthy. At the end of the book of Acts, verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos." Apollos was a pastor. born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's Aquila and Priscilla, and this man Apollos comes. You follow the life of Apollos. He was one good man. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. Wow. So not only were they partners together, they were trustworthy, they were diligent in the study of God's word. So let me ask you, as a couple, that's the pastor job. And I've said this over and over. If, as a pastor, I'm getting up every week and I'm like, oh, man, it's been a long one. So let's just figure something out. And then every other week is some heretical statement. And you're like, wow, you're out there. You know what? There's a problem. No, I should be a student of the book. I should be studying the Word of God, but so should you. And good couples study the Word of God. They study the Word of God. I close with this because it was just impressed upon me, because the Bible gives roles. It does. Roles for man, roles for women, roles for the husband, roles for the wife, and they're very clear. And we can be satisfied with that. But it doesn't mean that a woman is somebody inferior. As I said, it just so impressed me with the Supreme Court hearing. I'm telling you what, that woman is brilliant. Brilliant. I feel sorry for her husband. Having to talk, like, no, you're wrong again. Again. I mean, it's just brilliant. So it doesn't mean, roles in the home doesn't mean that a woman is, like, she can't think. No. Right, my wife loves studying scripture. And she didn't have a problem for us discussing it. She loves teaching Sunday school class. And she loves coming up with her own series and her own thoughts and studying through scripture and putting thoughts down. And she's gotten into writing tracts. She loves writing tracts. You know what? I want a wife that doesn't feel like, oh, I can't study the Bible. I don't want that. I don't want, as the word used to be, a wallflower. I don't want a wallflower. I don't have to go and pry her off the wall. Okay, that's what the idea was. Like, basically, you were, what do you call that? It's the stuff I hate. Wallpaper, thank you. All right, that's why you don't see it anymore. All right, but it's wallpaper. You peel it off. All right, there's not much to it. You can't really talk to it. It doesn't really have an opinion. Well, that's not what it, that's. And biblically, a marriage is a man and a woman coming together, and they both are strong, and they're both godly, and they both love the Lord, and God brings them together not to do nothing, nada. Aquila and Priscilla were brought together to do more for the Lord, not less. And what's irritating is that maybe some of you were brought together, and now you're like, hey, we're not going to do anything anymore. Then why did God bring you together? Was it just lust? Is it just the flesh? I don't see that in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is examples of godly people like Aquila and Priscilla. And God brings them together, and it furthers the kingdom of God. So I ask you then, as a layperson, how have you furthered the kingdom of God in your marriage? Because that's what God wants. Because Aquila and Priscilla were able to take Apollos and sit down with him and say, hey, this is what Scripture is saying. Let's think about it. Wow. That's a godly couple. The Bible tells us there's a plan for marriage. Plan for marriage is that it's permanent. The plan for marriage is that there should be purity. The plan for marriage is that it's the primary relationship, the husband and wife. That's the first social relationship that God established. The plan is also my fourth. Remember my fourth point? Or fifth? The last one was parallel. All right. But permanent. It has purity. It's primary. What's that? Populate. All right. What that? And that's part of it. Part of it is that marriage, a husband and wife are brought together to have children. It's okay to talk about it. I think sometimes we're just goofy with some of these things. All right. And if parents, this is what I've told some parents. If you're not talking about it, somebody else is gonna. So you need to be talking about it, so that they have a godly perspective of what marriage is and what love is. And then, a godly marriage is parallel. That means we're working together, all right? We're studying God's word together. We're partnered together. We're trustworthy. That's God's plan for marriage. We covered a lot last year, all right? We were able to finish up some things. But our prayer is then that as our young people are growing up, they understand that God has a plan.